Titus and chapter 3, as we continue to look together at the subject of sola gratia, by grace alone. This is now our fourth installment, and what we have been doing is appreciating just one aspect of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we cannot afford to lose and compromise on with respect to the reason why the church is on earth. Our Savior has given that to us as stewards, the message of salvation, that we may share it with all around so that they might indeed also find rest in the Savior. We have said that this is a message we need to learn to define clearly in our own minds. It's a message that we need to learn to defend because it is constantly under attack. And it's a message we need to learn to declare so that people can indeed truly rejoice in this salvation that we have found in Christ. What we've been doing is going through this by an exposition of Titus chapter 3 from verse 3 on to verse 8. And so far, we have looked at where grace found us. We saw that fairly clearly in verse 3. We also looked at how grace came to us through a visit from a Savior. And that's what we saw at the beginning of verse 4. In fact, verse 4 took us right into verse 5. And then yesterday, we went on to see how grace saves us, not through works of righteousness, but really it is solely based on the mercy of God, which is what we saw at the end, rather halfway through verse 5. Now, we are going on to look at how grace saves us through the Spirit's power. Grace saves us through the Spirit's power. And I want us to see that halfway through verse 5 into verse 6. But we will begin reading from verse 3 so that we keep the context together. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then this is what we are about to look at in this session. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Well, as you've noticed, we are going on now to look at the work of God's Spirit in saving us from sin. We're still on the subject of sola gratia. And what we are saying is that God visits us to save us, not based on what we ourselves have done to attract that, but based exclusively on a God who reaches out to us. In speaking about grace saving us through the Spirit's power, we are now entering into the actual mechanics. In other words, what is it that actually happens? We've said it is out of His mercy, not out of our own doing. We've said it is because a Savior visits us. Well, when He visits us, what actually happens? First of all, we are seeing from this that this visit that was being spoken about in verse 4 is actually not so much the visitation of Jesus on earth to live the absolutely righteous life and to die in the place of sinners. Rather, it is when the Spirit of God comes to us as individuals in order to save our souls. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in our text. He says there at the beginning of verse 6, whom, referring to the Holy Spirit, He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In other words, God did not hold back the Spirit of God in the process of saving us. It's clearly picture language here. It's speaking in terms of a major downpour rather than the sort of sprinkling of a few raindrops that might be taking place. A few drops on our hair that hardly anybody can notice. It is such a profused downpour that indeed we are drenched. We are completely overwhelmed with that which God has done. And it is in this giving of the Holy Spirit, this third person of the Blessed Trinity, that salvation takes place. Let's go quickly to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians in order to appreciate this, because that's how Paul explains the way in which individuals in Thessalonica came to salvation. Individuals there came to salvation. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 4 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Okay? That is referring to election in eternity. We know He has done this. How? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now that's critical. He's saying there that the way we know that you were handpicked by God in eternity to become His children is that when we came to share the gospel with you, for you, they were not just mere words that you were listening to. The Spirit of God also came in. As the word was being preached, the gospel was being preached, the Spirit of God also was active, and he came in power, and he came with full conviction upon you as individuals. The Spirit was the one who was acting and working. Look at 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Essentially, the same point. Paul is saying, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Again, he's electing grace. God chose you to be the first fruits. And then, listen to this. How was it to be done? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Through sanctification by the Spirit. And the word sanctify there is referring to being made holy, being separated as unto God from everyone else. How? By the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who was actively doing this work. Now, brethren, we must always emphasize this, that salvation is a direct work of Almighty God, the creator of the entire universe, by his Spirit. The way in which God created the universe by the Spirit's power, he indeed gives life to the dead by the same Spirit's power. Now, that's not negating the need for preaching, sharing the gospel, because as we've noticed here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it is through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the truth needs to be there. Or as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. It came in word, but it was not in word only. So the word must be there. The truth must be there. The gospel must be there. But the important thing is this. The Spirit of God must act. Let me try and put it this way to you. And I hope you'll appreciate it. Every single person who ever becomes a Christian, ever, God is actively intervening into that situation, person's life, by the Holy Spirit. It's not simply that there is an intellectual understanding of the truth, and therefore a person says, well, it makes sense, therefore let me begin to live according to this. It's not that. It is a deliberate act of God by the Holy Spirit to convert that specific individual at that specific time. in human history. Let me try and give you a parallel, which often we think is what's happening, but it's not. You see, when a teacher is standing in front of a classroom and perhaps is seeking to teach little children the difference between arithmetic and multiplication, little kids would have memorized this simply as tables. You know, 1 + 1 = 2 and 2 + 2 = 4 and so on. And they've also memorized 1 × 1 = 1 and, you know, 1 × 2 = whatever. The teacher is now trying to make them understand how 1 + 1 = 2 and yet 1 × 1 = 1. So the teacher is explaining and is saying, you see, plus means addition. So it's 1 + 1. So it is now this and that, it's 2. Times is talking about how many times something is there. So 1 is there 1 time. So how many have you got? 1. And a few light bulbs begin to turn on in the children's minds. So you see faces brightening up. They've begun to understand. The kids are excited. They get home and they tell their parents, I can explain to you, Dad, Mom, why 1 + 1 = 2 and 1 × 1 = only 1. And the kid explains. That's not what happens when you're preaching the gospel. It's not a mere intellectual understanding that makes people go, oh, it makes sense. Now I know. I can tell the whole world about it. No. In this particular case, God specifically acts upon that individual in order for them to appreciate the gospel. How? Let's go back to our text. There are two answers there. First of all, it is by regeneration, by a regenerating work. The verse there that we're looking at says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration. Now, the word regeneration or regenerate simply refers to the giving of life anew. The giving of life afresh. And what it points out is an all-important reality. And it is this, that the non-Christian is spiritually dead. Dead. And that's the reason why, in appreciating the gospel, it's not like mathematics or arithmetic. Because they are dead. We saw that already when we looked at Ephesians and chapter 2 in prior sessions. Those who are dead cannot understand. They can't. Because they are dead. They lack any capacity to process spiritual reality. They can't. And that's the reason why they are foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. Because they are dead. And that's the reason why the first act of salvation is not the human being. It is God. Because dead people don't do anything. They are dead. And therefore, the Bible teaches that the first act of salvation is when God, the Holy Spirit, infuses spiritual life into a dead soul. Let me say that again. The first act of salvation is when the Holy Spirit infuses spiritual life into a dead soul. Look with me very quickly at the famous encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with Nicodemus in John and chapter 3. John and chapter 3. I love the way in which Nicodemus is introduced. In verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now those are high commendations. As you know, among the leaders of Israel, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees were the ones who were doctrinally correct, at least especially with respect to the resurrection. So the moment he is named as a Pharisee, you are saying, okay, we have the guy who is in the right camp. But more than that, he is referred to as a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he had made his way to the top of the leadership of Israel. He was among the Sanhedrin. Well, this man at least has enough brains to do some level of extrapolation. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. At a mere intellectual level, Nicodemus had managed to get the right box ticked. He looked at the facts. This is what Jesus is able to do. God must be in this picture somewhere. And so he visited in order to, as it were, to finish off this matter. Clearly, there must be something to do with God here. And of course, coming by night was a great way of sneaking in unnoticed by the Pharisees, who did not quite like what Jesus was up to. Listen to Jesus' answer. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I said to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I said to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Listen to this. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, In other words, human beings can only give birth to that which is physical, because they are physical beings. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Spirit of God alone can give life, spiritual life. And hence he goes on to say, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, the Holy Spirit is sovereign in this matter. You cannot predict whom he will give spiritual birth to. You cannot control whom he will give spiritual birth to. He is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely. Now, this is something we need to keep insisting on. That the regenerating work of the Spirit is something that only the Spirit of God does. No human being ever decides on the first birth that I will be born next year. No human being does that. It's not in your will to decide to be born. Neither is it in your will to decide to be born again. Others gave you birth. Another, capital A, gives you the second birth. This is why we make a grave mistake when we tell people that when they believe, that is when they are born again. Because it's the other way around. It's the new birth that opens their spiritual eyes, and consequently, they believe. They cannot but believe, because they are now alive. Spiritual things are now evident before them. One of the biggest mistakes that's become common fare in Christian circles is when people are asked the question as to the new birth, and their normal answer is always actually referring to conversion. In other words, repentance and faith. They are asked the question which Nicodemus asked Jesus here: how can I be born again? And the answer they give is, you need to repent and believe, and then you'll be born again. Now that's clearly wrong. Absolutely wrong. Especially when you think about the fact that that's precisely the question that Jesus was asked by Nicodemus. How can I be born again when I'm this old? Jesus would have said, "No, Nicodemus, no. Just repent and believe. You don't need to get back into your mom. Just repent and believe." That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "It's not something you do, Nicodemus. It's something that only the Holy Spirit does. Flesh can only give birth to flesh. It's spirit, with a capital S, that gives birth to spirit." We need to get that right. And if we're to go back to Ephesians 2, which we don't have time to get back to now, you will notice that the first act of mercy in bringing us to salvation is God making us alive together with Christ. It's the very first act of the mercy of God. It is a sovereign work in which God makes us alive. And he adds in that verse, those of us who were dead, he makes us alive. Another aspect of life, as I said, we don't give ourselves life. But here's another. We don't resist being given life. We don't. I mean, how can someone who's dead resist? You are dead. You just receive life. All that happens is you wake up and you see the reality around you and you respond to that reality. You don't start talking about resisting life. And it's in that sense that grace in saving is irresistible grace. It's because it's life-giving. So how do you resist life? How? The first life that all of us got in our mother's womb, was there any discussion between you and your mom? Did you get around a negotiating table where you were saying, well, not this year, you know, the economy is so bad in Finland. I think let me be born next year. No! Life was given and you were born. Well, in the same way, with respect to our salvation, there is the life of God infused in you, and you wake up, and it's that reality that you begin to deal with. When you realize you're in trouble with God, you're a sinner, his wrath hangs over you, Christ has died on the cross, and consequently you cry to Christ that he might save you because of the reality that you find yourself in. But let's proceed, because it's not just this aspect of regeneration, but there's also this washing and renewal. This washing and renewal. Back to our text, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This washing, this renewal is equally important. It's referring to the fact that prior to this visitation, we are dirty. We are corrupt. In other words, we desire the opposite of cleanliness, the opposite of holiness, the opposite of moral purity. Our hearts are factories of sin. That's us. That's our natural state. Again, Ephesians 2 was very helpful when we looked at it. That's the corruption that is so much part of our lives. As we are enslaved to the world, to Satan, and to our own sin. The principle of life that is infused into us at regeneration is also a principle of holiness. It's also a principle of holiness. So we don't just come alive and then we are still desiring that which was in our previous life, still wanting more and more of sin. That same life that is given to us is a morally upright life. It is a God kind of life. And consequently, there is now a new aversion to sinful things, to that which is evil, to that which is wicked. And that's what causes us to turn away from that which is sinful and then to flee to Christ. There is a new desire, a real desire for holiness. For holiness. Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning to read from verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning to read from verse 9. The Bible says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," the Bible says. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen to this. Verse 11. "And such were some of you." That's the way you were, it says. But listen to this. "But you were washed." You were washed. You didn't wash yourselves. You were washed. You were sanctified. In other words, you were made holy. You were separated from that which is morally filthy to that which was morally pure. "And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So it is this cleansing work of the Spirit of God. As I said, it's what makes you want to start this new journey from a life of sin to a life that is pleasing in the eyes of God. Isn't it wonderful that as a personal evangelist or as a preacher, you share the gospel with somebody and he's all muddled up morally, corrupted spiritually. But once the person gets converted, you've moved on. You've moved on. 10 years later, you bump into this chap and he's a church elder. You say, "What happened in the last 10 years? And he begins to share with you this journey that was going higher and higher and higher. You were gone. But the Spirit of God was not gone. He had begun a moral transformation in this person's life that continued on that upward trajectory. As this person was, as it were, kicking out of his life more and more and more of those negative, sinful, corrupted aspects that had been so much part of his life, maybe for a solid 30 years. And then on the other, there's been this growing desire to be more like Christ, and consequently is getting higher and higher and higher in the virtues of godliness. You're not there. It's because the Spirit of God did not only infuse the principle of life into him, he also infused the spirit of holiness. Of holiness. And so in repenting, the person is not only throwing away something that is like throwing away a snake, but he's throwing away something that his very nature is disgusted towards. It's filthy. It's dirty. That's the way he feels. Which is different from the way he felt before that life was infused. And that's why we repent. I've never forgotten an individual who once challenged me. It's many years ago now, probably 35 years ago. And he was challenging me about this teaching that when the Lord saves you, you can't lose your salvation. And he was saying to me, that's dangerous teaching. Because you see, if I believe what you believe, then, you know, you're suggesting that I can go and sin and sin and sin as much as I want, and I'll still go to heaven. And I remember catching him right in that moment of sin and sin and sin as much as I want. And I said to him, if you are converted, you will not sin and sin and sin as much as you want. You will not want. And I said to him, tell me just one vice that you loved before you got converted. He didn't take long to tell me what it was. He had terrible language. He hardly finished a sentence without adding insults. So he said to me, that's me. So I said to him, okay. Do you do that now? No, he said. I said, why not? He said, in fact, in my office, when I hear somebody using those kinds of words, he said, you know, it's dirty, it's filthy. I wanted to say to the person, stop it. I said, yeah, that's what the Spirit did to you in your regeneration. He planted in you a seed of holiness. And consequently, to borrow the words of 1 John and chapter 3, you will not want to continue in sin because the seed has been planted in you. The light bulb turned on with respect to that dear friend of mine. And yes, he's still walking with the Lord so many years later. You see, it's not merely for selfish reasons that you repent in order to escape hell. This hell fire and brimstone preacher has so preached you out of your socks that you cannot even think for a moment until 5 minutes later after he's gone. And in the midst of that moment, you've made some kind of decision for Jesus. And then after it's gone, you're thinking, what was that all about? Because you still love your sin. No. It is that there's been a complete renovation by the power of the Spirit that's happened within you, in your mind, in your heart, and in your will. your mind is now able to see and appreciate spiritual things. Your stony, stubborn heart has been removed by an almighty God, and he has put within you a new heart, a heart that is malleable to him, a heart that is moved towards spiritual things, morally upright things. And indeed, your will consequently follows suit. It's renewed. You want God. You want holiness. You want the people of God. You want his word. You want to pray. You are longing for those things that previously were an aversion towards you. Well, friends, that's the grace of God that saves. That's the grace of God that saves us. It is by the Spirit's power. Has this described you? Has it? Can you speak in terms of this powerful invasion that has produced a new you? An individual who now no longer thinks of spiritual things as a mere philosophy, but the things of God are real to you. Very, very real. It is not an X in an equation which you have to philosophically and mathematically try and arrive at. No, no. God is real. Sin is something you genuinely hate. God and righteousness you genuinely love. Is that you? If your answer is in the affirmative, thank God. Grace visited you by the Spirit's power and brought about that complete transformation that will finally land you in the glories in heaven. If not, it doesn't matter what your knowledge base is and how much doctrinal knowledge and correctness is there. At the most, you are a Nicodemus. Correct information, but still lost in here. Still lost. Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior who still saves by his Spirit, by his loving kindness, by his mercy, and as we shall see in the coming session, by his grace. Oh, that he might visit you. That he might visit you. Because it is in that visitation that our lives are changed. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God, thank you for this glorious salvation that is a direct act of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Many of us in this room can testify that you visited us savingly and are able to see these mechanics of salvation, the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Oh Lord, we pray that these truths of grace and grace alone might so ignite our hearts to be dynamic evangelists, sharing the good news of a loving God who really serves. And Father, may we see in the sharing of the gospel an accompaniment of the work of the Holy Spirit, giving life to the dead. Glorify yourself in Finland, in Sweden, in Zambia, all over the world where this message is preached. For Jesus' sake, amen.